here. And I want to begin this morning by highlighting three key points that I'd like us to walk away with. So I'm going to put them right up front for those of you who like to take notes. Now, there will, of course, be a number of other points that John would like us to consider as he contemplates what the coming of God's Son into the world really means for all of us. But certainly, these three points, I think, are prominent. Point number one. No matter what your experience is telling you, if you are a Christian, know that God loves you. No matter what your experience is telling you, if you are a Christian, know that God loves you. Point number two. We should be careful not to mistake God's love for apathy or indifference. God's love, writes John, seeks a response. We should be careful not to mistake God's love for apathy or indifference. God's love, writes John, seeks a response. And finally, the extent to which God reveals his love highlights a terrible, terrible truth. The extent to which God reveals his love highlights a terrible, terrible truth. If you haven't taken time to listen to Rod's message last Sunday morning, can I encourage you to do so? It was there that Rod introduced us to a certain individual, a very prominent individual, a man by the name of Nicodemus. This man, who was Israel's teacher, or almost certainly a man of that all of Israel's teachers deferred to, is having a conversation with Jesus. Here is a man who is intelligent. Here is a man who is highly regarded. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling council. That then is who Nicodemus is. And here he is, this man that everyone else is looking up to, he is having a conversation with Jesus. And who exactly is Jesus? Well, up until now, Jesus is a man who is really nothing more than a lowly, almost unknown carpenter of no real significance. And where's he from? Well, he's from a place that nobody cared about, from a place that nothing good could ever come from. That's what almost everyone living in Judah, in the southern kingdom, thought. And no doubt, Nicodemus, he takes it upon himself to make inquiries of his own following Jesus' actions in the temple court. Of course, we read about that in chapter 2. Actions that raised eyebrows and actions that upset the establishment. And so he pays Jesus a visit. And so in that sense, Nicodemus does what we should all do. When we have questions concerning what someone has done or said, we should, wherever possible, take those questions and take those concerns to the one who is alleged to have said what it is that they have said or did whatever it is that they did. And what is it that Jesus did? Well, he upset a whole lot of people, didn't he? And so Nicodemus takes his concerns to him. And he should be commended for it. I'm constantly amazed at how many people listen to everyone other than Jesus when it comes to deciding who it is that Jesus is. The truth is, we can know all we need to know about Jesus by coming to him. And so what does Jesus tell Israel's teacher? Well, Jesus tells him that entry into the kingdom is not a matter of intelligence or ancestry or position. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven, that is a work of the Spirit. And so in many respects, John, as he records what took place between Jesus and Nicodemus, he continues with a theme that has dominated his thoughts since the very beginning of his gospel. And that is the ministry and the power of God's Spirit. In chapter 1, we are introduced to the Spirit as he comes down from heaven and rests upon Jesus and then commissions him to begin his public ministry. In chapter 2, we see a visible manifestation of the Spirit's power as Jesus turns water into wine. And so whenever and wherever Jesus ministers, the Spirit of God is present and active. Jesus even hints of the future when the work of the Spirit will raise him from the dead. You cannot begin to understand anything at all about who Jesus is and not recognize the power of the Spirit and the role that the Spirit plays in the work of Jesus as he brings heaven to earth. Wherever Jesus goes, the Spirit is present. When Jesus performs a miracle, the Spirit is at work. And if people are to come alongside Jesus and hear Jesus and understand Jesus and be a disciple of Jesus, it is the Spirit that is going to accomplish it. Even entry into God's kingdom is a work of the Spirit. That's what Jesus tells Nicodemus. Without the Spirit, says Jesus, we, each one of us, are in desperate trouble. Without the Spirit working in our hearts, we cannot make heads nor tails of anything that Jesus says. We cannot make heads nor tails of anything that Jesus does. And that is essentially what we have here in John chapter 3. We have a continuation of this theme. To enter into God's kingdom, we need the Spirit. And church, because that is so, let us now pray that God's Spirit would be present as we look at God's word together. So let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your reminder to each one of us that without your Holy Spirit active in our lives, we cannot know you, we cannot come into your presence, we cannot know your forgiveness, we cannot be reconciled to you, we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. So, Lord, we ask that this morning your Holy Spirit might minister to our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would open up our ears, and that we might hear you speaking to us, and that we might, having heard you speak, leave as different people. So bless us with wisdom and understanding. Give us clear minds, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a plaque on the Kingston foreshore, which is a suburb of Canberra, that simply reads this: "If love could have saved you, you would have lived forever." And it's a plaque that remembers a young man by the name of Ben Catanzariti. And it was placed there by Ben's parents and brother following the 21-year-old's death on a building site back in 2013. And it is, I think, both sad as well as beautiful. But it's also true, isn't it? I don't know if Ben's family knew it when they lovingly erected the plaque, but the truth is that love does have the power to save people so that they do live forever. You see, it's that message that lies at the very heart of the gospel, isn't it? John writes in verse 16, perhaps the most well-known verse in all of Scripture, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." The love of God is so great and so powerful, writes John, that it even has the power to grant people, to grant men and women, to grant boys and girls eternal life. Now, our love is also powerful, but our love, the love that a parent has for a son or a daughter, the love that a husband has for a wife, the love that a wife has for a husband, pales into insignificance when we compare it to the love that God has for us. And so I want to spend just a little bit of time this morning exploring together just how extraordinary and just how powerful the love of God is for those who believe. Now, I'm sure that most of us have heard the expression, familiarity breeds contempt. There is, I think, a great deal of truth in it. Not always, of course. There are a great many examples where that is simply not true. It's not true, is it, of the young married couple, for example, who year after year discover new things about the one that they promised to love and to cherish until death do they part. And the more familiar they become with each other, the more they love each other. The more certain they are that the promise that they made is a promise worth keeping. Nor is it true of a great many people who love what they do. They began their working life not fully appreciating the people that they now work alongside. They may have understood only a very small part of the work that it was that they stepped into. And rather than grow tired of the work, the more they understand, the more they appreciate its complexity, the more they appreciate its value. They look forward to getting out of bed so that they can begin another day. And so familiarity can sometimes engender greater love and deeper appreciation, but sadly, familiarity can sometimes have the opposite effect, can't it? We become sloppy, perhaps. It was one of the problems the Royal Australian Navy's aviation wing discovered nearly 20 years ago. People knew their jobs so well that rather than go over every tiny piece of instrumentation before every flight, paperwork was sometimes signed off before it should have been. And when you do that, mistakes happen. Sometimes lives are lost because we are just too familiar. And so it's true, isn't it? Sometimes familiarity does breed contempt. And in some respects, the passage before us this morning is treated, I think, with just such contempt. Almost nobody in the church nor outside the church hasn't heard John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And when we read a verse like that, it is entirely possible to read it or to hear it and to do nothing with it or to think no more of it. We're just so familiar with it that we have grown immune, if you will, to the Spirit's prompting. We do run the risk, I think, of treating this most wonderful truth with a contempt that is just about as bad as any contempt that we may have. Now, I say this not in order to shame anyone, but as a way of igniting our senses to the extraordinary revelation that is John 3:16. And not only this verse, but indeed this entire passage. Familiarity is not a problem. God wants us to be familiar. He wants us to become so familiar with his word that whenever we find ourselves in a difficult situation, we have access to the word of God without even having to open up a Bible. That we know it so well that the words are already there. Our minds simply turn to the pages in our head. When we find ourselves tempted to act in ways that we shouldn't or say things that dishonour the one that we claim to serve, the word, because we are just so familiar with it, it prompts us and it chastens us and frees us to act and say not what we want to do or say, but rather what we know we ought to do and say. And that when we fail, because we will and we do, we are just so familiar with God's word that God's Spirit will bring to our minds those words that call us to repent, to those words that speak to us forgiveness and cleansing and reconciliation. But if in our familiarity God's word no longer excites us and no longer shapes the way that we see the world around us and no longer instructs us how to respond to situations that confront us, then our familiarity is contemptuous. It's the same as saying God's word doesn't matter. Well, we might agree that it matters in church, but in the real world where lives are being lost and where choices are being made, God's word really has no place. And so if you've heard this verse before and you are familiar with it, you are able to recite it, but it no longer holds any wonder or causes your spirit to sing, just be aware of how it is that you approach God's word. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is, I think, John's way of addressing what had become a rather unbalanced, if not distorted, way of reading the Old Testament scriptures. What the religious leaders of John's day were looking forward to was God's judgment. God's Messiah, they thought. God's King was coming, and he was coming to judge the world. And of course, they were partly right, weren't they? God is sending his Messiah, his King, to judge the world. But not in the first instance, in the way that they imagined. He wasn't coming with a club. He wasn't coming on the back of a war horse to rally the troops and establish God's kingdom on earth through force. Not at all. He would do it in a way that they never even expected. God's judgment would be poured out not on us, but upon himself. His own Son, Israel's Messiah, he would be judged in our place. God sent him, says John, not because he hates, but because he loves. God will do whatever it takes to rescue us. God will do whatever it takes to save us, even to the point of sending his own Son to bear God's wrath. Church, this is not a world that God hates. This, says John, is a world that God loves. And the proof of that, says John, is seen in the cross. It's not personal experience that teaches us God's love, but rather the life and the death and the resurrection of a man named Jesus. Now, church, that's really important for us to understand. Your experience, or indeed the experience of others, may teach you that God doesn't in fact care, that he has in fact forgotten all about you, or worse still, he has it in for you. Experience can be a bit like that, can't it? Things are going well and we think that God is pleased. Or else things don't go well and we think that God is angry. But of course, that's not always the case. In a fallen world, good people suffer and evil people prosper. And so how do we know if God loves us? How do we know that God's plan really is to rescue us? John says, look at the cross. John says, look at the cross. When you're in despair, look at the cross. When tomorrow is worse than today, look at the cross. When injustice reigns, look at the cross. When your marriage breaks down, look at the cross. When your life takes a turn for the worst, look at the cross. You see, the great difficulty we have is that our experience has a very loud voice, doesn't it? It is perhaps the loudest voice of all. And John reminds us that whilst experience is loud, it cannot always be trusted to tell you the truth. And church, the truth is this: God loves the world. God loves the world. And no matter what your experience is telling you, if you are a Christian, God loves you. The second point that John makes is this. Don't mistake God's love for apathy. Don't mistake God's love for apathy. God's love, says John, seeks a response. Listen to him again. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish. Now, like those of you who are married, I'm sure, I remember my wedding day with remarkable clarity. I'm guessing I don't remember it as well as Sharon remembers it, but it is pretty clear. I remember seeing my bride walking down the aisle to take her place beside me. And as I stood there a little bit nervous, and Sharon would say a lot nervous, but as I stood there a little bit nervous, a little bit excited, I heard the words of the minister before whom we were both standing. He said, "Sharon, do you take this man?" And of course, she replied with the words, "I do." And so the minister was asking for a response, wasn't he? And the man that was standing beside Sharon, he also was waiting for a response. You see, that's what love does. Love gives itself freely. It offers itself without demanding anything in return. But if love is going to flourish, if love is going to bear fruit, there must, by its very nature, be a response. Love offered must be received. And as I stood there, I heard the words, "I do." That was the response that invited me to have a relationship with the woman who was now standing beside me. I couldn't force her to love me, nor could she force me to love her. That's not how love works, is it? But has she responded to the invitation? Love flourished. It was both given and received. There was a response. And God's love, says John, that also seeks a response. And the response that God seeks is belief. We may have heard that God loves us 1,000 times over. We've been to church. We've read our Bibles. We've heard it again and again and again. We've heard it so much, in fact, that if someone begins the sentence in our heads, we've already finished it. But unless we respond to the love that God has for us, church, it makes not the slightest bit of difference. Had Sharon not responded with the words, "I do," I may have left the church still loving her, but we'd not have left together. She'd have gone her way, and I'd have gone mine. God's love, says John, calls for a response. Yes, he loves the world. Yes, he sent his son as proof of his love. Of course, it was far more than just proof, wasn't it? It was effective in rescuing us. It was effective in redeeming us. But what are you going to do with it? That's the question that here John is asking. How are you going to respond to this extraordinary love? How are you going to respond to this amazing love? Do you, says John, believe it? Does it determine how you think and how you live? Does it get under your skin? Does it cause you to see the world in a brand new light? Does it cause you to see yourself in a brand new light? When it comes to belief, you see, in Scripture, without exception, it always means something more than just intellectual assent. When Rahab believed that God had given Jericho into Israel's hands, she did something, didn't she? Her allegiance changed, didn't it? And when Thomas finally believed that Jesus had risen from the grave, it changed him. His reluctance, his despondency, his fear. became enthusiasm and joy. When the Apostle Paul believed that Jesus is Lord, he headed in a completely different direction. His belief, in other words, was transformational. His belief was observable. His belief was so much more than just a head thing. Did you see? To believe that Jesus died on a cross for my sin, to believe that Jesus died on a cross for your sin, might begin in our head, but it doesn't stay there. It begins to shape how we live. It calls for a response. And so that's John's second point. Have you responded to God's great love? The third point I want to make is this. God's love highlights a terrible truth that the whole world has to come to terms with. The world, you see, really does have a terrible problem. It is, says John, perishing. And because you and I are in the world, because we are a part of it, in other words, we too are perishing. And it's that truth that makes God's love so astonishing. It's that truth that makes God's love so urgent. He doesn't love this world, church, because it's beautiful. It's not like the love that I have for Sharon. I chose Sharon in the first instance because, well, I liked what I saw. I thought Sharon was beautiful. When I chose to love her, I did so knowing that I was definitely getting the better end of the deal. But what John says here is that God's love isn't like that at all. He loves the world not because he's getting the better end of the deal at all. No, God loves a perishing world. He loves a world that is totally and completely devoid of good. And for that reason, it is perishing. It is, as the hugely successful Australian rock band sings so accurately, on the highway to hell. You and I, before we believed in the gospel, we too were on the highway to hell. Except there's no good there. It's devoid of light. It's devoid of relationship. It's devoid of joy. It's devoid of love. And so we were, as John puts it, perishing. John puts it like this. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. It's not that we simply miss out if we don't believe. John says it's that we're condemned. God has looked upon us and what he sees is something that is worthy of condemnation. It really does serve to highlight just how extraordinary God's love really is. And the great tragedy, I think, is that we just don't hear it anymore. You certainly won't hear it in the world, will you? The world is oblivious to the fact. And more you're no longer hearing it in the Christian church, you're all wonderful. You're all lovely. And yet here it is. The good news of Jesus Christ is this. You can be rescued from condemnation by believing in him. Don't believe, and you are already condemned. We simply don't understand how offensive our sin really is. God cannot tolerate it. He has to do something about it. And so what does he do? He condemns it. He removes it from his presence. But because of his love, he also makes a way. Believe, and by God's grace, he will forgive your sin and sit you at his own table for all eternity. How extraordinary is God's love. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father God, may we see our family members who do not know you. May we see our neighbours who do not know you. May we see our work colleagues who do not know you in a new light, in a fresh light. Lord, you love them with an unending love. You love them so much that you're willing to lift them out of the mess that they're in and seat them with you. And so, Lord, we ask that this morning as we go about our business, we might be also mindful of your love for us, that it pleased you to send your Son to die in our place. And Lord, as we realize that, may we in all we do, in all we say, and in all we think, live for you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.